John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him." Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also," the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
I want to start off this evening by making two book recommendations. The first is this. It's a book by a chap called Neil Postman, and it is called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It was written in 1985. Postman wasn't a Christian. He was a humanist and a professor of education and culture at New York University. In our Amusing Ourselves to Death, Postman provides an absolutely fascinating argument for the dangers of what he sees as an increasingly trivial, entertainment-driven culture, what he calls the age of show business. Let me read you just one quote, and bear in mind this was written just over 30 years ago. "People no longer talk to each other, they entertain each other. People don't exchange ideas, they exchange images. They don't argue with propositions, they argue with good looks, celebrities, and commercials." If Postman was onto something in 1985, then I think you can potentially amplify that idea in today's mobile media-saturated world. If you want to consider how information functions and how we think and how we think we know things in 2015, then I don't think you'll find meta more thought-provoking books than this. That's Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. Secondly, though, I'd also like to recommend this book. This is David Wells's God in the Whirlwind. Now, David Wells is an evangelical theologian over in the States, and in this book he's writing primarily about the subjects of God's holiness and God's love, but the whole thing is set against the backdrop of the way we think, the way that we live in the mobile internet age. Again, let me read you just a little. "Technology greatly expands and enlarges our abilities, and it mightily expands what we can know, but this is a two-way street. If it enables us to be everywhere, then it is also the case that the whole world, at least its sights and sounds, can enter our minds too. And once in, they can enter our souls. This potentially imperils any functioning worldview. Why is this so? Well, in addition to the sheer volume of information, is the rapidity with which the whole of the media-filtered, technology-delivered world is changing. It never stands still long enough. For us to take our bearings in it. What is important and what is not? What is weighty and what is ephemeral? What is tragic and what is trivial? All meets us with about the same intensity. It becomes hard sometimes to tell which is which. Our world blurs amid the rapid flow of facts, factoids, images, voices, laughter, entertainment, and vapid commentary. And we slowly lose the capacity to see the connections between things. How will we hear the drummers, that's his word for God here, how will we hear the drummers beat above all the sounds of this world?" That's David Wells's God in the Whirlwind. If you click on the e-bookstore on the Spicer Street website, you'll find that there on the front page if you're interested. What both books have in common, forcefully, is what I think the undeniable observation that our world is incredibly noisy. The average person now spends half their waking life consuming media, television, computers, tablets, phones, and so on. And I don't know if that figure factors in the time that people spend consuming more than one source of media at the same time. If the defining image of the latter years of the 20th century was people crowding around the telly, then surely the defining image of our age is those same people crowding around the telly but with laptops on their knees and mobiles in their hands. And the information we consume is increasingly fragmented because to ensure we don't miss out on anything, we need everything fast. In 2011, the average length of a YouTube video was 4 minutes and 12 seconds. Today, just over 4 years later, it is under 3.5 minutes. Modern lives are a haze of alerts and swipes, a relentless torrent of images, opinions, updates, breaking news, all clamoring for our diminishing attention spans, all in bite size. So much noise. Scripture warns us of the dangers of this. I don't know if you noticed this last week in the psalm that Dan was helping us think about last Sunday morning. Psalm 81, verse 12. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. That is where we are. Just let that one settle just for a moment. We've had a think with Greg over the past few months about a number of chapters around John's Gospel recently. And so just as a one-off today at the start of a new academic year, I thought I would tackle another one. John chapter 7, it's on page 1071 if you've lost it. This section of John's Gospel, which runs from chapter 5 through to chapter 10, is concerned really with diagnosing the causes of unbelief in Jesus. And in this chapter in particular, we're addressing the problem of ill-informed unbelief. The ill-informed unbelief primarily of the crowd, but also here of the Jewish leaders. Really, this is a chapter which helps us think about the question of how you get any clarity, how you get any hold on truth in a world which is a melee of confusion. Now, the world of John 7 may seem an awful long way away from ours, but I think it has a lot of similarities because this is a noisy chapter. All of the action takes place during a major Jewish festival, and I think it's supposed to have that kind of feel, the kind of hustle and bustle. It is full of people. It is full of clamor. It is full of rumor. It is full of speculation and accusation. It is a bombardment of information as we go through, to the point that I think as you read it, it can feel almost slightly confusing, as threads seem to be picked up and then dropped. Questions are asked but not really answered. The chapter records events during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a huge deal. Tens of thousands of people swarmed to Jerusalem. It was called the Feast of Booths because they set up tents. They set up tents in the city, apparently many of them using flat roofs on the houses and those kind of things because space was so scarce. Imagine Glastonbury, but decamped to the centre of London. So it is a noisy scene, and it is a scene full of division and debate with Jesus at the heart of it. All of the buzz is about him. He is the talk of the town, but there is no consensus in terms of what people think about him. It is a real mixed bag. It is a picture of a melting pot of opinion, of chatter, of whispering and muttering, of comment. It is also a chapter full of questions. I counted them up this past week, and there are at least 20 questions which get asked in this chapter. So what I want us to do is to think about some of the main repeated questions which come up again and again as we work through, which I hope will help us to get a grasp on the major issues here in John 7. So question one, how good is Jesus' timing? Question two, Is Jesus a good man? Question 3, is Jesus the Messiah? And then question 4, how do we get true answers? So that's what we're going to think about, what this chapter teaches us about both what we can know, what we should know, what we must know, but also, I think, how it is we will come to know it. Now, I think the structure of the chapter is deliberately slightly chaotic. Issues kind of pop up repeatedly at different places. So we are going to bounce around a little bit. So you'll need to stay alert. Firstly then, question 1, how good is Jesus's timing? Right at the very start of John chapter 7, we get an insight into the depth of division and confusion surrounding Jesus at this point, as we listen on a conversation between him and his brothers, who we're told in chapter 5 are still with him, but don't believe in him at this stage. But they have got some tips for him. At this point in John's gospel, it might appear that Jesus' ministry is flagging a little bit. Things in chapter 6 haven't gone very well for him. He preached a pretty disastrous sermon and pretty much everybody deserted him. But his brothers have got some ideas. Actually, they've got one idea, really. It's quite simple. Jesus, go to the festival and put on a show. You need to get back out there. You need to do some more miracles. Turns out the first century was an age of show business too. But this is tragic, really. If we went back and worked through chapter 6, we would know that this has been exactly the approach of the crowds. We want more works, Jesus. We want more miracles. We want more food. Give us a sign. And Jesus has distanced himself from that completely. He wants to be properly understood, not simply seen as some traveling entertainer. And so Jesus distances himself from his brothers here, literally there in verse 8. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. Then it might seem slightly weirdly, having told his brothers to go to the feast without him, he does himself go, at first in secret, but ultimately making an extremely public spectacle of it. So what is going on? Well, it is all a question of timing. Jesus says to his brothers, no, I won't come up to the feast now with you because I am working to my schedule and not yours. We get that same idea throughout the chapter, actually, verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. It's there again in verse 8. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. It's there in verse 30, over the page. At this they tried to see him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus references timing again there in verse 33. And in verse 39, we get this same idea. Things are working out perfectly according to Jesus's schedule. His hour, his glorification, the Spirit being given in his timing. Now those ideas of Jesus' time, the idea of Jesus' hour, those are repeated ideas throughout John's gospel. Right back in chapter 2, before Jesus famously turns water into wine, he says to his mum, what has this got to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You see, we learn in John 7 that Jesus has come for a specific purpose, but it is not to perform miracles to amass a following in first century Jerusalem. It is, we would find, as we read on, of course, to go to the cross. That is his hour. That is where he is glorified. That is where he wins a people for eternity. And we see Jesus' timing perfectly played out in the action, don't we? In light of the threats against him, in light of the deployment of these officers, Jesus' going to the festival looks like suicide, really. We're told right up in verse 1, he didn't want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But then as we read on, we see that he is so utterly in command of the timings. And thus, despite increasingly fervent efforts to get to him, to have him arrested so that they can have him killed, his opponents are utterly frustrated. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. It is not at this feast that his hour will be, but at the feast of Passover, where he would allow himself to be arrested and to be crucified. The true sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Here in John 7, as we witness the chaotic division going on around Jesus, it is crucial that we notice that Jesus is in supreme control. Just as he is amidst the seeming chaos of life today. All things now, things online and things offline, transpire only in line with Jesus and his plans. How good is Jesus' timing? Well, it is perfect. Question two then here. Is Jesus a good man? If you have a look up at verse 12. Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. He is a good man. I think that is a popular opinion actually amongst people today. Jesus, good guy, great teacher, great moral example. But this dispute here, I think, helpfully encapsulates the division which Christ necessarily causes. Because if you claim to be what Jesus is claiming here, to be from God, we hear that from him repeatedly, to be the Son of God, if you claim to be the Messiah, if you claim to be able to give people eternal life, then you are either exceptionally good, in fact, you are the best man ever, and there's very little dispute about it, or you are somebody attempting to draw people to yourself under horribly false, egotistical pretenses. And of course, that isn't good. That is leading people astray in a most manipulative, deceptive sense. Jesus alludes to that in verse 18, I think, when he says that he who simply looks to himself, he who simply makes things up about himself, teaches on his own authority, is only interested in his own glory. Well, that is self-interested greed. That is not good at all. It is quite the opposite. It is abhorrent if what he said is untruth that is merely of his own devising. But Jesus is able to say, I am not speaking about myself. I'm not speaking about myself on my own authority. I am speaking with the authority of the one who sent me. I am speaking with the authority of my Father. I am speaking the truth of God. That, Jesus says, is how I am able to speak of things that I otherwise couldn't possibly know, having never studied. And Jesus says, if you knew the Father like you claim to, then you would recognize that my teaching is from him. And you'd recognize that if you looked at what I'm doing without prejudging it. He references this, what he calls the kind of whole person healing on the Sabbath. We looked at that a couple of months ago with Greg back in chapter 5. Jesus says, look at the evidence if you want to be clear on just how good I am. Actually, I think Jesus goes even further. It is the fact that he is so good which means that he is so hated. It says in verse 7, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Jesus shows up the hypocrisy, the dark, man-focused, self-centeredness of the world, and people cannot stand it. We see that here. They are desperate to do away with him because nobody likes to be exposed. Certainly not least the religious leaders here, in love with their own self-righteousness. They hate being told that they are evil, precisely because they love to think of themselves as being so good. Just as, if we're honest, we all do. So today, with ethical soundbites and hashtag morality, with the mob mentality of the blogosphere, a kind of rapidly swirling, shifting landscape of public opinion on what is good, what is right, what is wrong, the question for us is, will we allow Jesus to define goodness for us, even when that is uncomfortable? Even when that feels like exposure. Next question. Is he more than merely a good man? Is Jesus the Messiah? Whether Jesus is the Messiah, really, that becomes the nub of the division and confusion in the chapter. It is the question there in verse 26. Here he is speaking publicly and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? Comes up again in verse 31. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? And then in verse 40 and onwards, surely this man is the prophet, say some. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. That, if you want, is the big question of John chapter 7. That is the big talking point of the festival. Could this man really be the promised Savior King? Could he really be the Messiah? Well, what does Jesus have to say on the issue? Have a look down at verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. This is an extraordinary public exclamation from Jesus. And one which I suspect to us probably sounds pretty odd, but in the context of the feast would have made much more sense. Because living water was a huge theme at the Feast of Booths, as well as tents. Water and light were the two great defining features of this festival. During the festival, a court in the middle of the temple was lit as if it was perpetually in daylight. For the whole week, for a whole 7 days, which is no mean feat pre-electricity. There was also a huge ceremony as part of the festival when water was carried up from one of the great pools of the city, from the pool of Siloam. It was like that because water and light had been part of God's provision to the people in the desert after the Exodus. In the desert when water had been lacking, on more than one occasion, God had miraculously provided fresh water for the people to drink. God, of course, had appeared as a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire to guide the people, to be their light, as it were. This idea continues throughout the Old Testament. Much later, the prophet Zechariah was given a vision of a day when God would come for his people to give them perpetual light and a constant supply of water flowing from the city, so that in a city in the middle of a desert, no one would ever go thirsty again. It's from Zechariah 14. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. And in John 7, Jesus, at the very heart of the feast, as the teeming crowds are gathered to look back and remember what God has done and to look forward in anticipation of what he promised he would do, Jesus stands up and says, "It is through me that this will happen. It is as you come to me." And then just as you, as would happen later, as John tells us in verse 39, "As you believe in me, so you will receive the Spirit, and living water from within will be yours forever." It is a resounding declaration of Jesus' identity. He is the one who will give life. He is the means of God fulfilling his eternal promises. He is the Messiah. But the people are divided. In verse 31, there are those who see the works that Jesus has done and testify to his identity as the Messiah. They are convinced. In verse 41, we see again others who are sure that he is the Messiah, but we do see those who really aren't so clear at all. Clearly, those trying to kill him don't believe he is. Many of the others question, not sure whether this really could be true. And it is striking that as they do so with either limited information or from a point of total misinformation. How used are we to that phenomenon? People making bold proclamations, voicing opinions on shaky ground. I don't know if you watched Dragon's Den this week. I think it's on tonight, actually, but it was on the little preview bit at the end of last week's program. There's a fella on there who gives a very bold statistic about the size of the market for his product. It's quite a large figure. The dragon seems slightly skeptical. And when pushed on where it came from, the man becomes very sheepish, slightly kind of looks at the ground and says very apologetically, "The internet." Where do you go today for news that you can be sure about, for actual news and not just opinion? So much noise in our world is hearsay and speculation, half-truth and outright falsehood. Have a look down at verse 27. "But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then have a look across at verse 42. At the end of verse 41, 42. "Still others asked, 'How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?'" So to work out if Jesus is the Messiah, the crowd say, we just need to know where he comes from. Except some of them think, well, no, because we won't know that. Others say, well, no, actually, in the Old Testament Scriptures, it says that the Christ will come from Bethlehem. Which then leads others to say, well, aha, that Jesus can't be the Messiah in that case because he's from Galilee, which is where Nazareth is. Which you'll know if you've ever heard of Christmas, is not quite in itself the whole story. What we have in this chapter around this crucial question is people who don't have all the evidence. They don't have all the information. They don't have all the facts. And they don't seem that interested in stopping to gather them. If they did, they would find that Jesus is, of course, who he says he is. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Savior King. Despite the failure of so many in the chattering crowds then and now to see and acknowledge it. All of which leads to our final brief question. How do we get true answers? The very end of John chapter 7 in verses 45 to 52, there is division even amongst those opposing Jesus. And into the midst of that fray steps Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus is an occasional character and something of a model of belief in John's gospel. We first meet him back in chapter 3, the famous chapter, "For God so loved the world." That is spoken to Nicodemus, questioning, wanting to come and find out for himself about Jesus. We will find him ultimately honoring Jesus in his burial in chapter 19. That is the journey Nicodemus goes on through John's gospel. And here in the midst of that, he says this in verse 51. I think it is the crucial verse in John 7. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him? This, I think, is the problem all the way through the chapter. It is like watching a dreadful episode of Question Time, where people argue at cross purposes and just keep talking and never really have enough time to delve into the issue anyway. The people will not listen. They will not hear and learn. Is he good? Who's trying to kill him? He's demon-possessed. Where's he from? Is he the Messiah? I don't know. Our world is full of noise. Comments, tweets, blogs, articles, books, debates on TV, debates in the pub, debates around the kettle. My friend says this, I think that. Whisperings and mutterings. Let me encourage us to follow Nicodemus's advice so that we don't simply drown in the noise. We don't simply get swept up by the tide of popular opinion, but come and be prepared to look and listen seriously for ourselves. At the start of a new academic year, will we do that personally? Will we stop to hear? Will we stop to listen to God each day? The quiet time is an age-old institution, but you know what? I don't think it's ever been such a precious idea in a world where quiet is such a rare commodity. We can and should embrace technology and the massive benefits that the internet and social media and mobile communication can bring. But we must remember how to put them down, to switch them off, and to listen. Will we do this for ourselves? Will we do this with our families? Will we do this together? That is, of course, what we try hard to do here. That is why the Bible is at the heart of our meetings. That's why we encourage people to prioritize being at church Sunday by Sunday, listening to God's word corporately. It's why we run home groups. It's why we run Central Bible Study and Link groups and YP and Crossway. And we use those things to try and spend time, slow time, quieter time, together listening. So that in the midst of a confusing, clamoring, noisy world, we might hear clearly from the one source that is utterly reliable, from the one voice which really matters. Will we encourage one another to do that? Will we encourage one another by doing that ourselves? Those things might seem increasingly anachronistic, increasingly odd, a little bit bygone era. Surely there are other ways to get a spiritual fix. Surely there's a podcast or an app for that, in a way that doesn't just involve sitting and listening for half an hour, or sitting and discussing for an hour on a Wednesday night or whenever. But I think one of the big lessons that John 7 teaches us is that there is no substitute for sometimes just getting out of the melee, for taking time and peace and quiet together, for listening so that we might hear. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word. We thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus, recorded for us and passed down faithfully and diligently through the generations, so that we ourselves might hear his voice. Please, Heavenly Father, help us as we seek to do that. Please help us not to be like the leaders and not to be like the crowds in this chapter, willing to listen only to ourselves or to the agenda and the rumor of others. Heavenly Father, please help us individually and corporately in the coming weeks and months as we seek to listen to you, as we seek to hear Christ for ourselves. that we may be people who drink of living water and are satisfied now and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close, we're going to sing together hymn number 810. It's a hymn really that is an encouragement to ourselves and to one another to have Christ's mind, to have Christ's words be at the heart of our thoughts, be at the heart of our lives. Let's stand and sing together 810, May the Mind of Christ My Saviour. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Our Father, how we thank you that that is true. We thank you for grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Please help us to crave the knowledge of him, that we might know you. We pray this in his name. Amen.